All right, we're going to pray one more time. We just did that, I know. We're going to pray for God to open our ears and eyes as we turn to his word this morning. Heavenly Father, as we turn to scripture today and read through this passage and go through this message that I've got, Lord, that I believe you've given me, I pray, God, you would just open our hearts up to hear from you. Make us soft, make us receptive to what you are saying to us and doing in us, so that we might live more boldly, creatively, energetically for you. And we pray it in Jesus' name, amen. So, for those of us who preach on Sundays, our most, readily accessible source of illustrations and examples in sermons, really, is ourselves. You know that, I'd probably share about my life with you as much as any other source, more than any other one source for sure. And there are other resources, of course, biblical examples that illustrate, from one passage, you turn to somewhere else in the scripture and see an example of what's being taught, by Jesus or Paul, whoever it might be. The news, there are always a wealth of illustrations there. Yourselves, people in the church who share with me part of your lives and or give me the green light to share it with the congregation if it fits in a sermon coming up or something like that. I appreciate that. My family members, whether they're willing or not, sometimes they end up as sermon illustrations. They've actually been very generous and gracious and have basically given me the green light anytime I want, so I appreciate that. Just cultural stories, even jokes, things that we all know and have heard a gazillion times, whether it's knock-knock jokes or whatever, things that sometimes just happen to fit into a sermon. Those are all illustrations. But for any of us, and this is not just for people who preach, this is true for any of us, we know our own stories best, right? You know how God has touched your life. When he has, quote, shown up, which I'm not a big fan of that phrase because he's always with us, but when he's made himself known in a more deep and profound way, or our eyes have simply been opened to that. We know those times when that's happened. If you don't, by the way, start making a list, keeping track of it, or reflect back on your life and jot those things down and keep it somewhere. So we know that best. So over the last, it's been nearly 10 years I've been pastor here, along with other sources, I've shared with you different stories from my life. Some of them occasionally are examples of either God, how he's touched me, changed me, healed me, whatever it might be, or ways maybe I've lived somewhat decently and live my faith well. More often, how I've fallen short and stumbled and needed God's grace in my life. All those, whether it's personal ones or others, it's never about the story. It's not the intent is to draw attention to oneself or to something in the news or somebody else or whatever it might be. The intent is to help us understand more deeply how God operates, to share about God's goodness, to open our eyes up to how God is moving. It's to point people to Jesus. That's what those things are always about. So I've shared a number of things with you, about my life over the years. There's one part of my life that I have not ever actually mentioned. I want to share with you this morning. And that actually is my skill, talent, whatever you want to call it, as a guitar player. I play drums. For a number of years, until 4 years ago, I played once a month or so on the drum kit with the worship band, and finally stepped back from there. We are a church that is blessed with a plethora of drummers. We've got five or six of us that are all, other than me, really good drummers. And I don't need to have that on my list anymore or things to do. So I play trumpet. I've played with the brass group occasionally, especially when we were in COVID. It was very easy then to do that, so we recorded it. I teach music in the schools locally as well. But what I've left out over the years is my talent as a guitar player. And while I don't want to boast, I've also found that have a false modesty about one's abilities and talents is not usually very helpful either, quite frankly. And so, I'm a pretty good guitar player. I don't want to say I can hang with the world's great ones, but I can keep my own with most guitar players. So I actually have just a little song that I want to just share with you. And I hope this might encourage you in worship and just kind of get us into the message here. There you go. Pretty good, huh? I mean, I'm thinking Paul's job is in jeopardy. I don't know, Yam. Don't tell him I said that, but, yeah. Okay, I can play a chord or two, maybe five or six. But, yeah, you do not want me leading worship. You do not want me leading worship. I did, when Gwen and I were in seminary, we would lead worship with our youth group that we were leading then. And, you know, I could play enough chords to get through some basic worship songs or whatever. Gwen's a better guitar player than I am. So, look, as you can tell, what I told you about my guitar abilities and what you actually just experienced don't really line up, unless you think, like, crummy guitar playing, you know, sound is really good. Okay. I could insert a country music joke right now, but I'll refrain from that. Yeah, so I can't play a few chords. Gwen's better, as I said. But clearly, in regards to what I said about my playing and what you actually just heard, I mean, there's an incongruency there, right? I mean, that's what I believe. I don't actually believe that, of course. But if I did believe that I was actually a really good guitar player, you'd be like, Brian, are you listening to yourself play? You know, you start to question my judgment, my musical judgment to start with. Maybe it starts to extrapolate to other judgment. Maybe even my ethics. Is he just lying? Right? And you start to question if I'm had the capability of recognizing truth and speaking truthfully. You'd start to question my trustworthiness. And for those of us who are followers of Jesus, we've come to this place where we trust him. We've found him to be trustworthy for even our eternal lives, which is, I think, actually kind of astounding. Because Jesus makes some pretty bold claims. He says some pretty kind of out there stuff. And so a person could question, and I actually think it's fair to do so, a person could question if Jesus really is someone worth trusting. And many people do question whether that. Even believers go through our low moments where we kind of wonder and doubt. And then there are others who have basically written him off. You know, maybe you're somewhere on that spectrum. You probably are. We just covered like almost the entire spectrum, right? Maybe you question whether Jesus really came to, you know, save us. Maybe you even wonder about that phrase. Is he really the gate to eternity as he claims to be? Something we looked at last week. Is he really the shepherd, the good shepherd that we need in life and in life eternal, as we also looked at last week? Does Jesus tell the truth about who he is? Is he trustworthy? And what exactly does he say about who he is? Well, this morning's passage, what we're going to be looking at in the Gospel of John, gives us a window into what is really at the core of Jesus' teaching about himself. And as we'll see in a moment, it is arguably, I think, actually about the most audacious thing that he says. But is he trustworthy? Unlike my grandiose proclamations of my guitar playing. So this morning, we are looking at John chapter 10, beginning in verse 22. We're going to take the passage in sections. We're not going to read the whole thing right off the bat. So we're beginning in John 10, verse 22, in our journey through the whole Gospel of John. And this is all God's word to you today. First couple of verses to begin with. Then came the festival of dedication at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was in the temple courts walking in Solomon's colonnade. Okay, I know, deep spiritual stuff right there. But hang on a second, because it does give us some context here. So John gives us the setting. Jesus is in the temple at Jerusalem. It was a part of it known as Solomon's colonnade, which essentially is an outdoor, almost like hallway, right? I mean, you know the word colonnade, but like a covered long, skinny, like maybe kind of like the aisle down the center here, covered with maybe columns holding up the roof, kind of a walkway on the temple grounds. Later in the book of Acts, I think it's in chapter 5, I think there's another spot, maybe in chapter 3, I want to say, we see that the disciples often meet in this. You see the same thing mentioned there about Solomon's colonnade. John also tells us here that it was winter time. during the festival of dedication, which came about 3 months after the Feast of Tabernacles, or sometimes called the Festival of Tabernacles. That feast, the Tabernacles one, is what brought Jesus to Jerusalem back in chapter 7. So he's been in Jerusalem this whole time. And that's the festival that you may recall, if you were with us a couple months ago when we looked at that chapter, where Jesus was a little reluctant to go to Jerusalem. He first said, no, I'm not going to go. When people said, hey, are you going to Jerusalem with us? And he's like, nah, I'm not going to go. And then he changed his mind and did end up going. We'll talk a little bit more about that later on. So that it's about 3 months prior to this Feast of Dedication. So this feast or festival of dedication is named such in part because it celebrates the rededication of the Jerusalem temple back in 175 BC. So we're talking like 200-ish years prior to today's passage. Not a total rebuild of the temple, not like what you read about in Ezra and Nehemiah in the Old Testament, where they rebuilt it after it was completely destroyed by Assyrians and Babylonians and so forth. You know, that was 500 years prior to this, 600 years prior to what we read today. But in 175, it got ransacked, is probably the best way to think of it. And so about 3 years later in 178, they had kind of got all put back together and they rededicated the temple. And that's what this feast celebrates and commemorates. So it's a festival, a feast about new beginnings, about kind of like starting over, you might say, hope for the future. And there's kind of an emphasis, or not kind of, there was an emphasis, I should say, on anticipation of the Messiah. Because again, it's kind of this whole thing of a new beginning, right? And they're looking forward to when the Messiah would come and reestablish them, like have a new dedication of Israel as a nation and be their own people and to free them from those who oppress them. That's what their goals were, or their hopes and dreams were for the Messiah, one who would rescue them from their oppressors. So thinking about the Messiah comes along with this festival of dedication. So that's kind of the background there. Thematically, as we'll see in just a moment, in terms of Jesus' teaching, what he teaches in this passage kind of links with what he taught that we looked at just last week. So they come like on the heels. This comes on the heels of last week's, but it's actually like probably 2.5 to maybe almost 3 months, probably a little less than 3 months really later in time. But some similar kinds of themes, as we'll see here in just a moment. So perhaps some of the Jews in the audience, as Jesus teaches here in a moment, were in the audience in what we looked at last week. But maybe it's a kind of a new crowd or a lot new. No, a lot new. Who knows? Maybe some overlap. So let's continue on. We're just going to take one verse right now. John 10, verse 24. The Jews who were there gathered around him saying, and remember, they've got this whole Messiah thing going on in their mind because of this festival. How long you keep us in suspense? If you are the Messiah, tell us plainly. You see, so John noting this is the festival of dedication helps you understand why this question comes about. It's not just some random little bit of information that seems totally useless. It gives us a clue about why this is on their minds, okay? If you are the Messiah, tell us plainly. So here, Jesus, who himself has claimed earlier to be the Messiah, we see it, in, for example, in John 4, verse 26, where he says very plainly, I am the Messiah. You see others proclaim it as well, like earlier, I think it's in John 1, where Andrew goes to Simon, and he wants to invite Simon to come meet Jesus. He says, come, follow me, we found the one who is the Messiah. So other people are sharing this message as well. And so now here they are gathered in the temple. These people gather around Jesus. And they've got this opportunity and they take it up. They say, tell us plainly. Just tell us straight up, plainly, if you're the Messiah. So what does Jesus say? Let's continue on now and see where this goes, beginning in verse 25. Jesus answered, I did tell you, but you did not believe. The works I do in my Father's name testify about me, but you do not believe me because you are not my sheep. Now we start to get some of the same themes as we saw last week. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." So Jesus plainly answers them saying, well, I did tell you. I've already told you plainly, but you didn't believe. And he could have left it there, kind of like me telling you that I'm this great guitar player who, you know, can hang with the greats of all time, like Jimi Hendrix and Jimmy Page and Eric Clapton and Eddie Van Halen and Paul Hudson. Who, by the way, you guys have no idea how good Paul is. I get to hear him sometimes when he comes in, like before practice with the worship band, or he comes in to learn a new song so he can lead practice well. And before he gets going on a song, he'll warm up and noodle around. And man, the stuff that comes out of the guitar is otherworldly. It's amazing. So you don't get to hear that on Sundays a whole lot. So Jesus could have just kind of left it at these words, right? But words are hollow. Jesus backs up his words with his actions. He walks the talk, and he speaks to that here even. And then he gives some teaching that, as I said, is kind of similar to what we looked at last week with this whole sheep and shepherd, and they know my voice and they follow me. We saw some of that same language in last week's message or last week's passage. So John, the author, you know, there undoubtedly are things in Jesus' ministry that happened there in Jerusalem, maybe even between these things. But John has placed them one right after another, even though they're like 2.5 months apart or so. So he's brought these two teachings together thematically. You know, it wouldn't surprise me if this was a common theme in Jesus' teaching beyond what we have in the Gospels. If you want to read through, if you were to take the time, please don't do this, but if you were to take the time and to read through all my sermons from the last 20 years, you're going to undoubtedly find common themes. You know, you're going to find sermons on grace. Oh, and there's another sermon on grace. You're going to find sermons on forgiveness. And there's going to be that kind of repetition, right? Easter sermon, guess what? Easter sermon, I've preached, I don't know, 15 of those or so in my career. So you've got that, those kinds of repetitions, right? There's going to be stories repeated from my life, my own faith journey. I can't change my faith journey. So when I share that as a part of the sermon, some of you have heard it probably a half a dozen times in the last 10 years because I share that every now and then, or aspects of it. Occasionally I repeat jokes even. You've heard me pick on country music, and it irks some of you, and other of you are grateful for it. You know, there are things that repeat themselves. It was no different with Jesus. He taught some of the same stuff. I mean, he really had one basic message he was teaching all along. And so why would he teach a whole bunch of different stuff that wasn't pertinent to that main message? So there's going to be repetition, and we see that here in today's passage. But at the end of today's, right, the very last verse, he makes a statement that irks them, that he has not said to them previously, at least not earlier in John. He says, "I and the Father are one." I and the Father are one. Now, their understanding of the Messiah, I already touched on it briefly, but was going to be of an earthly leader who would bring them earthly freedom from their earthly oppressors. You know, even now, they're part of the Roman Empire. But Jesus, now, meaning at the moment when Jesus is teaching here, but Jesus has a bigger, more eternal spiritual view in mind of what it means to be the Messiah. He exceeds their expectations. And his mission, his expectation of what it means to be the Messiah is really a spiritual one. Not so much this earthly freedom, but spiritual freedom. Now, yes, Jesus touches and changes life here and now. He impacts us here and now in this world. We live out our faith here and now, of course. But Jesus came from eternity to earth to show the way to eternity, the way to heaven, the way to life after death in relationship with the God of the universe who makes us. In the end, Jesus' mission is completely spiritual in nature. Anything that he does in the physical realm, the teaching, the miracles, relationships, conversations, whatever it is, anything he does in the physical realm is done with the goal of pointing us to the spiritual realm. And that's not just about what he does, like that we read about in Scripture, but what he does through his Spirit even today. It's to point us to God, our Heavenly Father, the God of the universe, the God of the entire space-time continuum. But the people in his audience, right here in this passage, and seemingly all of them, maybe it was not quite all, the majority for sure, they just can't go there. They're too mentally stuck in their anticipation and expectation of the Messiah. They're stuck in this earthly thinking. So let's see how they respond to Jesus' statement. I and the Father are one, and here's what we read. Again, his Jewish opponents picked up stones to stone him. Just to make sure we're all on the same page and understand what that verse is saying, because of Jesus' claim to equality with God in his statement, I and the Father are one, they pick up stones to stone him, and that's, in their day, was a method of execution, basically. Like, if they did the job right, you didn't live past it. They were literally threatening his life right here. Now, we've seen this happen before. This is not the first time. Some Pharisees, remember, they're one of the groups of religious leaders of the day. They previously tried to stone a woman who was caught in adultery, who they brought to Jesus. We looked at that passage a number of weeks ago. That's back in the first part of John chapter 8. So they picked up stones to stone her. Just a little bit later, at the end of John chapter 8, verses 58 and 59, we see that a group of Jews, it doesn't say specifically Pharisees, as it does with that woman, but some Jews, kind of like today's passage, tried to stone Jesus, right? So this is the third time now in less than three complete chapters, chapters 8, 9, and 10. In less than the span of three complete chapters, this is the third time that we've seen a group of people try to stone somebody, twice Jesus. And you gotta be thinking at this point, if you just read through this, you're thinking, they just want people to be stoned. I mean, what on earth? And that doesn't sound so good today, right? It means something different for us today, maybe, than it did for them. And I'm not gonna touch that one anymore. That already you didn't chuckle as funny as I thought it was, so we'll just let it go. So let's continue and see where this goes. We just need to move on, I think. So verses 32 and 33, continuing on. But Jesus said to them, okay, so they're ready to throw stones at him. But Jesus said to them, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of these do you stone me? And they say, we are not stoning you for any good work, but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God. Okay, we need to pause right here for a moment. If you have any questions about who Jesus is, you need to pay close attention to this. This is crucially important. Notice what Jesus' opponents, they're about to kill him. These are not believers. These are not people who are on Jesus' side. These are not people who are drinking the Kool-Aid, if you want to think of it that way. These are Jesus' opponents. They are his critics. They are about to try to kill him. And they're saying that Jesus has said that he claims to be God. And they believe that he really means it when he says it. That's why they want to take the action that they want to take. It's not just that Jesus says this. It's not just that his followers say it. Those who oppose him or are ready to take his life right now, like in this passage, they say it as well. There's a good chunk of the world today that believes that Jesus was a good teacher, a teacher of morals and ethics and maybe some spiritual truth, but they're not going to go for the whole thing. Yeah, Jesus taught some spiritual things that were good. Good relational teacher, that kind of stuff. But in Jesus' day, in front of his own face, this group of people, first of all, they're not saying, oh, you say you're a good teacher, that's why we're stoning you. You say you're a teacher of morals, that's why we're doing this. No. They say, we're doing this because you say that you're God. That's what they understand Jesus to be communicating. That he is God in the flesh. That he is God become a man. And in this particular instance, it comes directly from the statement that Jesus said, that when he says, I and the Father are one. They clearly understood what Jesus is saying here. And it may have come from other teachings, maybe stuff that we don't even have. Maybe in the previous couple of months, between the Feast of Tabernacles and this passage we have today. But very clearly, in what we do have, this is what they're responding to. That he is on equal footing with God, that he is God. And that is what they understood him to be teaching. And if that's what they understood, they grasped that Jesus taught that, then it's worth asking ourselves, and we see what their response is, it's worth asking ourselves, what is my response to Jesus? What do I believe Jesus is saying about who he is? And what does that mean? You know, are we like these people who stand there before them and we might say, well, if you are the Messiah, then tell us plainly. You know, is that our response? I guess, and I would say to you, if that is, you just want something more plain. I guess I would just say, look, we've got the gospel accounts of his life and his ministry. We see that Jesus backs up his claims with his actions, with the miracles. Jesus himself says in today's passage that the miracles that you're doing this, and they're like, no, it's not those. You know, so those happen, that backs it up. So he walks the talk, he's spoken it plainly, he's demonstrated plainly enough to believe, right to the point to his death on the cross, his resurrection from the tomb on the third day. Do we really need anything more than that? Like, what are we looking for that could be more plain? His whole life is a testimony to who he really is and what his mission is. And so if you have not considered this claim of Jesus before, or if you've written it off as just something that a bunch of crazy Christians have concocted about him, then I would urge you to actually consider Jesus' own words, and even what those who opposed him, ready to stone him, believed that Jesus himself taught, and said it right back to his face. We're doing this because you claim to be God. Let's finish out the rest of this passage. This is John 10, verses 34 to 42. We'll just read the whole rest of the way through. Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law? And this comes from Psalm 82. We'll talk about it in a moment. Is it not written in your law? And by the way, by saying not written in your law, it's kind of a way of letting them, yeah, remember, you don't set aside the law. You don't set the stuff aside. Okay? You're not going to dismiss this quote I'm about to give you. Is it not written in your law, I have said you are gods? And that's the voice of God speaking through the psalmist. If he, meaning God, called them gods, to whom the word of God came and scripture cannot be set aside, right? That's what he's saying. Look, you can't just set the stuff aside. What about the one whom the Father set apart at his very own and sent into the world? Why then do you accuse me of blasphemy because I said, I am God's son? Do you not believe me unless I do the works? Do not believe me unless I do the works of my Father. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. Again, they tried to seize him, but he escaped their grasp. Then Jesus went back across the Jordan River, to the place where John had been baptizing in the early days. There he stayed, and many people came to him. And they said, though John never performed a sign, all that John said about this man was true. And in that place, many believed in Jesus. All right, so Jesus responds, and we'll kind of go over this. He responds by quoting them from Psalm 82, as I already told you. There's a play on words in the Hebrew going on here. Now, New Testament's written in Greek, that's the original language, but their language of the day that they spoke was, especially in religious context, was Hebrew. Aramaic was a more kind of universal, geographically more broad language that they almost certainly would have known as well. But when it comes to quoting what you and I call the Old Testament, it comes to quoting the scriptures, they're going to operate in Hebrew. They're Jewish. So Jesus is going to quote them Psalm 82. He quotes verse 6 in particular. He's going to do it in Hebrew. And in the Hebrew, there's a play on words that's going on here. One of the most common words in the Old Testament for God is the word Elohim. Everybody say that word with me. Elohim. Over 2,300 times in the Old Testament refers to the God of the Bible. Like with a, you might think of it as with a capital E. You can think of it that way. But it can also be translated judge or gods with like a little g. And the Bible uses it in that kind of way a couple hundred times. Actually, a little over a couple hundred times. And Psalm 82 uses this word Elohim that predominantly refers to God, like Heavenly Father God. It uses that word Elohim in Psalm 82 on a few different occasions here, verse 6 being one of them, in this little g God's sense. So this God's is referring to those who were leading Israel at the time the psalm was written from the spiritual sense, the spiritual leaders. And in the message of Psalm 82, it is a reminder, and it's kind of a critique of them, but it is a reminder that they are mere mortals, and yet God calls them Elohim, the same word used to call God, God. And so Jesus' argument here, and it's a little confusing to follow the first time you read it. If you go home and read through it again, maybe two or three more times, I think you'll get this. But let me just summarize. Here's what Jesus is saying. He's saying to them, look, even God, you can think of that word Elohim, again, phoneticized in English, like with a capital E. Even though God, through the writer of the psalm, calls these mere mortals Elohim, little e, little g, gods, and it's not in a derogatory way. This is not like a sarcastic thing. Okay. You know, even though the writer does this, so how blasphemous is it really then for me to say that I'm God when I'm sent here by God? Not just a mere mortal. My works testify to who I am. They back up my claims. I've shown you things that support this claim. So why is it that, why is that blasphemous for me to make this claim? This is the argument Jesus is making when the scriptures call your own leaders, who are definitely mere mortals, when it even calls them gods. Okay, that's the logic that Jesus is using here. And they still couldn't handle it. So they try to seize him. John tells us that Jesus was able to escape their grasp, I think is how it was phrased. This happens a couple other times in the Gospels as well, where, just as it's reported, it's just always kind of very plainly. And it's like, well, you kind of wonder, like, what happened, right? Where Jesus kind of slips through, just kind of disappears, like a Houdini act, where he should have been dead to rights, but he managed to slip away. And so this was actually kind of a harrowing experience. I mean, they're ready to stone him. Then they're trying to grasp him. He does manage to get away. And then sometimes after we've gone through maybe a traumatic experience like that as well, a difficult one, we need to get to a place of safety, a place that gets us back to our roots, can maybe calm our nerves a little bit, remind us of who we really are, get centered once again. Go somewhere where you can just kind of take a deep breath and remember, okay, it's going to be all right. And that's what Jesus does. He returns to the region of the Jordan River, where John the Baptist had had his ministry, where maybe even the very spot where Jesus was baptized by John. And there he gets back on his feet a little bit, kind of back in the saddle as people put their faith in him. It's a totally different response he has there compared to what he had in Jerusalem. And remember, as we already said, back in John 7, Jesus initially was not going to go to Jerusalem. His buddies ask him, hey, we're going to the Feast of Tabernacles. Why don't you come with us? We'll make the three-day journey to Jerusalem and enjoy the festival. And he's like, nah, you guys go on without me. I'm not going to go. But then he changes his mind and he does end up deciding to go. And now we kind of see why. He nearly loses his life. So he returns back to this place where he has a little more ministry success, you might call it, kind of get back on his feet, and people are more receptive to who he is. So as I started this morning with the whole little guitar playing stunt, talk is cheap, right? We can claim whatever we want. I could have told you I'm a great guitar player and never picked it up. And you probably would have believed me because we've built a level of trust over 10 years, and I could have taken advantage of that, but that's not my nature. I don't like to do that. I'll tease, That's part of my humor. And that's why I did that. But now you know the truth. I'm not a good guitar player, right? Talk is cheap. So our actions back up our claims. And Jesus backed up what he said with what he did. I and the Father are one. I'm the Son of God. I'm the one sent from heaven. These kinds of claims he has backed up. It's a crucial part of his ministry, and even his opponents acknowledge his claims. They just couldn't handle it. So I hope you'll give serious consideration to Jesus' claims if you have not before, or I don't know, I'll just leave it at that, that your heart would be receptive to who Jesus is. He's the Messiah, that God come to us in the flesh, the Son of God, if you will. He's come to shepherd you and me back to God for all eternity when that day comes that we leave this earth. That's his mission. He invites you into it, and he is trustworthy. Unlike my claims of guitar playing, he backs it up. For those of us who already are his disciples, and you know, you can have your ups and downs, there's times when you think you're really solid in what you believe, and other times maybe you're a little bit shaky. You know, I just simply would say this though, do our lives back up what we say we believe? Is our faith more than just hollow words, or is it an action that demonstrates our faith as well? Does your life, does my life, does our collective life together here at Rose Hill, does it look like Jesus? When people see you and the way you live, I don't mean physically. I don't know what Jesus looked like exactly. I mean, we could take some guesses. I don't look like Jesus. Short, blonde, blue eyes, pale skin. Yeah, bald, not blonde. Sorry, wrong B word there, I guess. Thanks, daughter. Yeah, you're grounded. Yeah, and it's not physical looks. Does the way you live your life look like the way Jesus lives his life? I think when it comes down to it, Jesus' life was marked by exceeding people's expectations. Generosity. Use those as interchangeable words, okay? He exceeded people's expectations. He was generous. He was generous with his time. He was generous with his talents and his abilities. He was generous with his love. He was generous with his hospitality. He welcomed anyone and everyone. He was generous in so many ways. Ultimately, he was generous with his own self, his very life, right? He left eternity, this perfect idyllic place in heaven, whatever that looks like. He left that to walk the earth as a human, like, ugh, and suffered a brutal death on the cross for our benefit. He totally exceeded the expectations of this Messiah. He was and still is generous. I think at its core, that's what caught people's attention about him. He exceeded their expectations. And his disciples, we can do the same. Let's exceed people's expectations about how Christians live, how they treat others, how we love people, serve the world, bless people. Let's exceed their expectations in the respect that we give to people, in our ability and desire even to listen to them, to have compassion for people. To say that we are Jesus followers and then not back it up and not exceed their expectations is like me saying I'm a great guitar player and then actually trying to play for people. You're going to let everybody down. They'll see it's a faulty and a fraud. If I really believed I was a good guitar player, and then you heard me, it undermines my claims. We do not want to undermine our faith. We do not want to ultimately undermine Jesus and what he's doing because we don't live up to what it means to be a Christian. Let's not be underwhelming like my guitar playing is. Instead, let's be overwhelming in a good way, not overbearing, overwhelming with generosity, exceeding people's expectations. Let's be generous with love, with grace, compassion, and so much more. Let's exceed people's expectations for Christians, so we would point them to the one who inspires us to live that way, whose spirit enables us to, empowers us to do that. Let's live in such a way that points people to the one who set the standard for living that way. His name is Jesus. He's the Messiah. He is God come to us in the flesh. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your love that knows no bounds, that exceeds all our preconceived notions of what it means to be loved, to be forgiven, to be accepted, to be transformed. Lord, we are grateful for that. Grateful that you have shown that to us in Jesus, God come to us in the flesh. Lord, help us to receive that, to know it deeply in our hearts and lives, to cling to the name of Jesus, and then to live in such a way to back up that faith. Lord, help us to shine the light of Christ brightly in the world around us, to point people to you, to demonstrate what it means to be a Jesus follower. Lord, help us to be a blessing. Help us to be generous. Help us to exceed people's expectations. Maybe even later today, this week, to point people to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.